Tonight, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. And so, if you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we read through the first part of that chapter. This is actually the second longest chapter in the New Testament and the longest chapter in Mark. So, we'll get through a little chunk of it tonight, but not get too far. Mark chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath brought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went out unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go to and prepare a place you may eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of them, his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came unto the city and found it as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us, Lord, through your word. Help us, Lord, to learn more, to have a greater understanding of who you are and of your great love for us. Guide us in your truth, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In verse 1, you know, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. So we've got essentially Jesus concluding the study on the Mount of Olives, which had been prompted by the disciples' questions. And the message of the Olivet Discourse was essentially pay attention, be ready, and watch, because the time can be at any time. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus is preparing them for his eventual crucifixion, and it's just a few days away. Jesus actually determines the timing of these things, all of which are based on the Passover, which is a typology of the crucifixion is a typology of the Passover itself, and it's presented here in the next few verses, actually. What I'd like to do is, because the first verse you talked about, it's 2 days away from the Feast of Passover, there's a couple different things that take place in our scripture tonight that you need to know the timing of the events or the chronology of events. So I'd like to go over that for just a minute. Basically, what we're going to talk about tonight takes place on Friday, which is the 8th of Nisan. It's 6 days prior to the Passover, and this is recorded for us in John chapter 12, Matthew chapter 26, and in Mark here in chapter 14. Then we skip Saturday just for the sake of having room. Then the next day we'll talk about is the 10th of Nisan, or Sunday, and that's the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you remember that was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. In fact, there's a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince. And he goes in his calculations through this book. Basically, he takes all the different days and leap years and different things, and he calculates exactly the date that Jesus would have actually entered into Jerusalem, which is April 6, AD 32. But during the Passover, the lamb is selected. It's inspected by the priests. Remember the previous couple chapters, the priests started asking him questions, and the Sadducees and the Herodians and everything, they were examining Jesus and basically seeing if he was fit, in a sense, to be sacrificed. Then the following day is Monday, and nothing really happens on that day. On Tuesday is the Olivet Discourse, and we just talked about that previously in Mark chapters 12 and 13 and Matthew 24. And then the next day, Wednesday evening, is the Last Supper, and that's recorded in all four Gospels. Then Thursday is the actual Passover. It's the crucifixion of Jesus, where his body is nailed to the tree. And then on Friday, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also a special Sabbath day. Saturday is the regular Sabbath day. And then now coming up to Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday, and he's alive. But the story that we're going to kind of cover tonight, essentially, it takes place on the Friday, the first day that's listed up on the board behind me. And it's describing, it's not in chronological order, but it's describing the events that take place leading up to the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3 actually gives us or records that this meeting took place in the chief priest's home. It took place in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's really interesting because I was there actually this last January, and you can stand in the courtyard or the entryway to his house. And his house is like a palace on one side. They've excavated it, and it's actually a pretty big place. But on the other side, it's within sight of the Temple Mount. And that's what you see essentially from his front yard is the Temple Mount, off to the left a little bit. But to the right was the Valley of Hinnom. Basically, it was the dump. And so it's interesting that his house was located so close, but that's where they were doing these deliberations, looking into what they were going to do with Jesus. So after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover and of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. In other words, they were going to be sneaky about it, and they were going to trump up some charges. Then in verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is kind of interesting because they determined that they weren't going to do it on the Passover, but Jesus, on the other hand, said, no, it's going to be done on the Passover. And so guess what? It was done on the Passover. Jesus already said in Matthew 26, 2, you know that after 2 days is the Feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And so Jesus ultimately determines all the timing of these different things. Now understand that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests, their motive was self-preservation. They're trying not to do it on the Passover because what they know is that in the past, all the rebellions and insurrections primarily took place either on the Passover or on Yom Kippur. It was a day of national pride. It was a day of patriotism and national identity. And the people were kind of prone to, resisting, the authorities that were set over them. In fact, in John chapter 11, verse 48, John records for us, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So they weren't worried about getting the Romans off their backs. They just wanted to make money while they were there. And they were concerned the Romans were going to come in, and if there was any disturbances, if there was any kind of a riot or anything like that, that the Romans would pretty much come in and put the kibosh on everything. And so they're trying to deal with Jesus subtly. They don't want to do it in such a way that the people are going to rise up, and try and rescue Jesus. And that's what they're concerned about. They knew that the people had viewed Jesus as a prophet, and that Jesus was very popular, and they expected resistance to their plan. Imagine their surprise, however, when in just a few days that same large crowd, the multitude of people, would for no apparent reason completely change their minds in a certain sense and be screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him." I mean, that was an unexpected change because, again, they thought the people would rescue Jesus. They thought the people would rise up, you know, to protect him. And instead, they actually end up helping the Pharisees and the scribes crucify Jesus. And, you know, for me, I think, well, okay, well, what brings about this sudden change of heart? And Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work." Speaking, of course, about the spirit of Antichrist that's already within the world today. And so part of, you know, Satan's plan, part of, the, you know, using the Pharisees, all these people to supposedly, you know, eliminate Jesus from the scene. But a greater plan is already afoot. And this is described in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Imagine, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they were surprised that the people would suddenly turn around and kind of help them. Imagine the enemy. He thinks, all right, I'm going to get him killed. He's finally going to die and all these things. And then God uses the whole thing as part of his plan and raises Jesus from the dead. And he ends up paying the price for all of our sins. Again, a quick turn of events. But in verse 3, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head." Now, Bethany is located just a mile and a half to 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So you got a map of Israel here, and you got the Mount of Olives, you got Jerusalem, and then just to the southeast of Jerusalem, it's actually just a short walk to the point where you get to Bethany. Now, Bethany, some people say it means house of figs, but there's actually some debate over the translation. And there's another group of people that says, no, what it means, and it means house of something. But what it means is house of the poor. And so it could be translated, you know, house of figs, because Bethpage is house of unripened figs. But Bethany can be translated house of the poor. And so it's interesting where Jesus ends up when he spends the night there. He's in Bethany with Mary and Lazarus or Simon the leper, all these guys. I mean, how well off is a leper going to be when he's healed? Not very well off. What kind of place is he going to live in? And so people aren't going to want to take their figs there, but that's where poor people are going to go. And so Jesus ends up spending time in this particular area. But moving on a little, and that's what it looks like today. This is actually, if you go over the top of this hill, this is the east-facing side. But if you go, if you were to take this path and go this way and continue up off into this area, you would come down onto the Mount of Olives. That is the Mount of Olives. It's just the other side. And so basically you would come over the top and then down into eventually to the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem itself. And, you know, back in the day, the Roman Catholics built a church on top of what they thought was the actual grave of Lazarus. It's the modern-day city of El Azariya, which in Arabic means the place of Lazarus. And so kind of interesting. But this whole account is actually a parenthetical break. Matthew and Mark are not written in absolute chronological order. They're written according to subjects and to topics. And so as Mark presents this account tonight, you'll see the comma. You go from verses 1 and 2, then there's the end of a paragraph, and it starts again now in Bethany. And what he does is he portrays the distinction or the contrast between the worship, the love, and the adoration of Mary, and then contrast that against the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And so he's showing the dramatic contrast here. And so, but John gives us the timestamp. In John chapter 12, verse 1, this takes place. "Then 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany." And so even though Mark takes it out of order, he's doing it for a specific reason. So that's why I gave you the chronology early on, so you can kind of see that. In fact, John gives us a parallel account. Let's turn there. John chapter 12, verse 1. Actually, 1 through 11. So John 12, 1 through 11. It's kind of neat because we get these different perspectives, this composite picture on the whole thing. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor or the fragrance of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bore what was therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone, against the day of my bearing has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so again, we've got this kind of brief account, parallel account, from which we actually get some more kind of cool information. In Matthew, let me back up for a minute. I already told you that Bethany is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. Jesus is in the house of, quote-unquote, Simon the leper. Now, no good religious leader, self-respecting rabbi, is going to stay in the house of a, quote-unquote, leper. That means that that Simon had been a leper. He was healed. And, you know, implying anyway that he'd been healed. And we've got Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, in attendance all at that dinner. The house of the leper. Again, I like this, that Jesus went to those that were, in a sense, down and out. He didn't always stick with the big money crowd and the influential people. In fact, there came a point when the religious leaders actually confronted Jesus' disciples about this. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, and the Pharisees asked his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. I like the fact that Jesus was constantly rubbing elbows with just common people. You know, they didn't have to have any particular status, except that they would receive him. And so here we see that Jesus is doing just that. But in verse 3, the bottom part of that verse, actually the middle part, the woman. You know, it just says a woman. But later in John chapter 12, verse 3, she's identified as Mary, the mother of, the sister of Lazarus and also the sister of Martha. And it's interesting that whenever we see Mary in the scriptures, she's mentioned three times in the Gospels, and all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. It's interesting. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, Martha is cooking and serving, and she's complaining that Mary is not helping out. But where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says she's chosen the better thing. And so she's in this better place, but where is that better place? It's at the feet of Jesus, receiving from him. Then in John chapter 11, verse 32, Lazarus has just died. They waited 4 days for Jesus to respond. And when Jesus gets there, talks to Martha first and then to Mary. But where is Mary in this I won't say confrontation, but this contact? When she sees Jesus, she falls at his feet and begins to, you know, pour out her heart grieving at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, and, you know, he wouldn't have died. Well, that's true. But we've got, again, Mary at the feet of Jesus. And then finally, in our text tonight, which is also recorded in Matthew and in John, you know, where's Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus. This is a woman that spent a lot of time at Jesus' feet. And so Mary anointed both Jesus' head and his feet, because here it says poured it on his head. But in John, remember, she poured it on his feet and used her hair to kind of wipe it up and everything. We also learn from our passage tonight that it was a precious ointment of spikenard. And this is the same basic ingredient as myrrh. And so it's a very costly commodity. And as she anoints Jesus, she is responding to what he's already said and taught them about his suffering, his death, and his crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders. It's interesting, up to this point, depending on what gospel you're reading, Jesus has mentioned now that he's going to Jerusalem to die, to suffer and to die, and to rise again. And he's mentioned it maybe four or five times. And in those four or five times, the apostles all react in different ways, sometimes indifferently. Sometimes, like Peter tried to rebuke him, you know, not so, Lord. And everything's happened, but it hasn't fully clicked with the quote-unquote apostles yet. Yet this woman, she gets it. And she knows that time is drawing near. So as an act of complete humility, Mary, you know, kneels down at Jesus' feet. And as she's poured this oil, I don't know if she poured it on his head and his feet, or if it simply ran from his head to his feet. Because, you know, it's a significant amount of this oil. But at one point, she gets down essentially on her hands and knees, and she takes her hair, and she begins to rub his feet with her hair and to kiss his feet. And this is, you know, an amazing thing. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And in a sense, what she's doing is she's surrendering her covering. She's surrendering her glory at the feet of Jesus. It's no different than taking your crowns off in heaven and casting them at his feet. It's an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of humility. You know, imagine yourself, you know, what did she look like walking away from this? I mean, I can buff Jesus' toenails, you know, but I can't do much more than that. But, you know, long hair, if you've got long hair and you can, you know, imagine using that like a dish rag or whatever, had to walk away just looking hideous. But it didn't matter. You know, it's the same as Paul describes about, you know, I'll be a fool for Jesus. And this woman was willing basically to lay all that down and to worship him and didn't care what anybody else thought. The contrast between Mary's worship and Judas's betrayal is obvious, and it's interesting. They didn't really appreciate what she did, but she wasn't looking for their approval. She was looking simply to bless Jesus himself. And I like what James says in James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, even so, if faith has not works, it is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that he has faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And Mary is in that special group of people, just like Joseph of Arimathea, just like Nicodemus, that their faith was manifest in their actions and the things that they did. And the fact that Jesus approves of it, he says, man, this is going to be spoken of as a testimony, a memorial of her forever. And, you know, here we are tonight, you know, even talking about it. But it was an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, you know, very precious. As we learn in the next couple of verses in verse 5, you know, it is very expensive. It said it cost 300 pence. That's basically a year's wages. You know, men in those days earned a penny a day. And so now this is worth 300 pennies or $3. I'm sure if there's an economic equivalent, it would be much higher. But considering the value of the gift and the fact that Mary was unmarried, this could easily have been her dowry. This could have been that thing that she held in reserve, you know, to in the hope of someday getting married. And if this was her dowry, then essentially what she's doing is she's sacrificing her future to Jesus. You know, a poor woman with no dowry would have no expectation of ever getting married. And, you know, for single women, and I only know from having talked to a bunch of them over the years, you know, a single woman that's of marrying age that's not married, oftentimes what they long for is to be married. Yet, and apparently Max agrees, but an interesting thing is that she, you know, she gives up the possibility, in a sense, of ever being married. And she's saying, you know what, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to worship you. And in a sense, she's giving her dowry to her husband, Jesus. You know, she's betrothing herself to him, which is just a beautiful scene all the way around. So moving on now to verse 4. And there was some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor, and they murmured against her. You know, some were indignant in their hearts. They were offended. They didn't necessarily speak out everything they were thinking, but obviously they spoke out some of what they, because it says within themselves, and we see that the thoughts start out in their heart, and eventually what happens? It comes out in their lips. So they're indignant in their heart, in their mind, whatever it is, and then at some point they say something. And you know, when it says some, in John chapter 12, verse 4, John identifies, we just read it, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would betray Jesus, as the primary culprit in this scenario. But and it's interesting as well that later on in John chapter 17, verse 12, that Jesus refers to Judas as, quote-unquote, the son of perdition. And if you go look that up in your Strong's, the son of perdition literally means waste. So he refers to Judas Iscariot as the son of waste. But what's Judas complaining about now? Why was this, quote-unquote, wasted? And so, and we learn also from John that Judas' motivation was money, not the poor people themselves, because Judas was a thief. In John chapter 12, verse 6, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein. Now, this ointment, this sacrifice by Mary at this time, she was worshiping Jesus, and she showed not only love, but wisdom in God's word, because it was timely. Later, in Mark chapter 16, we'll read about that after Jesus is crucified, he dies on the cross, he's taken down, he's put into the tomb. In Mark 16, we read about the women all get together, they get all the spices and stuff, and they're going to go, at first light, essentially, and anoint the body of Jesus, right? But when they get there, what happens? The tombstone's been rolled away, and the tomb is empty. They can't do it. It's too late. So Mary is the one that actually understood what was really going to happen. And she was the only one that ever actually had an opportunity to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I just want to point out that nothing sacrificed for Jesus is ever a waste. I mean, the complaint by Judas and the statement by Judas is, why was this wasted? If it's done for the sake of Jesus, then it's not a waste. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is a scripture that's ministered to me many times, because sometimes you're doing stuff, you know that you're doing it for the Lord, and you're not sure if anyone appreciates it or if it looks good or anything else. It's just like, okay, Lord, you told me to do this, I'm doing it. And you spend yourself doing it. Nothing sacrificed for Jesus is ever a waste. But notice in the last part there, in verse 5, it says, and they murmured against her. You know, this is just another clue as to where they were at that moment. And where they were at that moment was in the flesh. Why would they be murmuring against a sister in the Lord? Why would they be murmuring at all about another believer? And it's because they were in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, there's times when, there are those times when we are in the flesh, and we know it. And when we're acting out in the flesh and we're not repenting of that, we simply can't please God. We can't please Him in the flesh. It has to be in the Spirit. And their statements were really a reflection of what was in their hearts, particularly of Judas. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure in his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And so, as they were saying these things, they were kind of, in a sense, revealing what was already in their hearts. And later on, not long after this, we see Judas going out and betraying Jesus. But I love the next verse. Verse 6. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. To me, Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He's the ultimate leader. He's the ultimate defender and advocate of our soul. He's the one that always comes to the rescue. You know, Judas and the disciples said, hey, this is a waste. In a sense, they were saying this was bad. But Jesus turns right around and says, no, This was a good work. Now, who do you suppose was right? Jesus said it's good. That's good enough. It's good. Again, I come right back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me, you have not always. And basically, Jesus is saying, you know, you're always going to have the poor. Isn't that interesting? You're always going to have the poor. There aren't going to be enough social programs. There's not going to be enough, you know, giveaways or whatever. There's always going to be a poor element somewhere. And it's something that's never going to go away. And what he's saying is we can't make decisions based on, quote unquote, good ideas or perceived needs or even, you know, some sense of spirituality. We need to make decisions based on understanding the will of God than simply being obedient to that. So often people see, oh, there's this need, and they go this way, and then another need, and they go that way. And they get burned out because we're never going to meet all the needs. We can't meet all the needs. We need to know what God's will is. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not good enough just to go out and do a quote-unquote good work. You know, Jesus didn't just, you know, shotgun the whole country. He went out and he did specific things that God called him to do. It's interesting. One of my favorite stories that kind of illustrates this is in John chapter 5. And Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. And, you know, there's that tradition that there's this pool and there's all these lame people and injured and sick and stuff. And they're waiting around the edges of the pool. And the tradition said that, you know, when the angel would come down, he would stir up the waters. And the first person to get in after the angel had stirred the water up, that person would be healed. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether that actually happened or not, if it was true or not. It's just explaining what the tradition is. So now you've got this large group of people that are in need. You know, people who are handicapped or whatever. And they're hanging out waiting for the water to get stirred up. And Jesus walks into the midst of that and he approached a specific man. You know, there were times when Jesus healed a lot of people. He healed the multitudes. He fed the multitudes. Did all kinds of stuff, right? But on this particular occasion, as Jesus approaches this one lame man, he goes, hey, do you want to get healed? And he goes, well, you know, I don't have anyone to carry me. And by the time I get down to the water, other people have already gotten in, and so, you know, I can't get healed. But that's not what Jesus asked, is it? He goes, do you want to be healed? And finally the guy goes, well, yeah. And Jesus said, well, then stand up and take your mat and go home. You know, the whole controversy about healing on the Sabbath day and stuff. But my point in this little vignette is that Jesus didn't just walk in and go, everybody be healed. He had to walk past a whole bunch of people that had those same needs. There were a lot of needs there that day. But Jesus went by the power of the Spirit and spoke to a specific person and specifically healed that person because that was God's will. And we have to approach life, in a sense, the same way. There's always going to be opportunities for ministry. There's always going to be opportunities to do good. And we should try to do good where we can. But there are times when God will direct us through a whole crowd of things and say, this is the one thing that I want you to do. You know, when I knew that the Lord was calling me away for my first ministry in Valley Springs, and it was an interesting thing when the Lord said, okay, you're leaving. And I, okay, Lord, where am I going? You know, and he goes, I'll let you know. And because there was a lag between being informed that I was leaving to eventually finding out where I was going to be called to, everybody came to me. I mean, I had pastors from other churches calling up. I had people with suggestions. They need a pastor here. They need a pastor there. And all kinds of stuff. And it was months of, you know, just, hey, you know. And some of it looked like, hey, that looks really cool. I'll go there. But eventually it came down to, well, Lord, there's too many options here. What do you want me to do? And for me, it was really an interesting thing, that interim time period, because there was the pressure. You know, to have a vision, to have a calling, to know where you were going. A lot of people really expecting me, you know, to have all that. And it's like, no, I got to wait. I mean, that's a great idea, and not that I wouldn't be opposed to it, but I got to know that wherever I'm going, I'm actually called to be there. And eventually that's what the Lord did. He gave me a calling to be here, and I'm grateful for that. Because now that I'm here, I can fall back on, you know, why am I here? Well, because God said to be here. You know, I don't have to worry about, well, what if I'd gone this way? What if I'd gone that way? Doesn't matter. God called me here very specifically in the midst of a number of needs. And Jesus is saying, you know what? There's always going to be needs out there. You've got to know what you're being called to. So, again, specific direction. Now, this is also another reference to his death and resurrection, because he's saying, you know what? You're not going to have me always. I'm going to be going away. But anyway, in verse 8 and 9, he goes on to explain, she has done what she could, and she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, I like this. Verse 8, the first part. She has done what she could. You know, Mary couldn't stop the priests from falsely accusing Jesus. Mary couldn't stop Judas from betraying him. She couldn't stop the crowd from turning on him. She couldn't, change or redirect Pontius Pilate to not condemn him. She couldn't stop the Roman soldiers from crucifying him. But she did what she could. And she did what she was called to do. And she worshiped Jesus. And she anointed him, doing exactly what God called her to do. She lovingly sacrifices and worships Jesus, anticipating his death. And it's interesting, Mary comprehended the reality of Jesus' words regarding his death and his resurrection. She seemingly caught on to something that the quote-unquote apostles missed. And one of the reasons why is because, again, where do we see Mary every time we read about her in the Gospels? She's at the feet of Jesus. And she spent enough time there where she ended up getting what he was talking about. And I like that. One of the gifts that Jesus received as a child, again, from the wise men, was that of frankincense and myrrh. And here, these things are being mixed into this ointment. And, what she did would be spoken of as a testimony of her love and her devotion to Jesus, wherever the gospel is preached. Well, where are we tonight? we're hearing the testimony of what she did as a memorial to her. Well, now we move to verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I like that phrase, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Really? I mean, was he really one of the 12? I mean, in a way, yes, he was. He was numbered amongst the 12. But in a way, no. I mean, he's always the one that's singled out as the one that betrayed Jesus. He's always the one that was singled out for, being a thief and these kinds of things in the midst. Judas demonstrates that it's possible to be in a group of believers, not to be of the group of believers. And that's one of the things, I'll be honest with you, when I was a fairly new Christian, I was so afraid that I was a tare in the midst of the wheat field. I wasn't really real grounded in the word yet, but I was afraid that I was like the kind of guy that I'm going to be in church, I'm going to, go through all the motions, and then one day the Lord is going to tell me, away from me, you never knew me. And it's like, because I'm a sinner. I look in the mirror and I see myself. And the Lord gave me the confidence. But Judas was not of them. In fact, the Apostle John describes this later on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be known that they're not all of us. And so you've got Judas Iscariot obviously going out. Eventually, he ends up killing himself, never really repenting of his own sin. And that's because he was not of them. In a parallel passage in Luke talking about the betrayal of Jesus, there's several verses there, but in Luke 22, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Satan cannot enter into a believer. A believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ, cannot be possessed. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And the only way that Satan could, quote unquote, enter into Judas is because the Holy Spirit wasn't already there. There was a void that Satan could fill, and did. And so Satan enters into Judas, and then Judas then communes, as it says in Luke 22, with the priests. In other words, he had fellowship with them. And Satan, again, couldn't have done that if Jesus had truly been in his heart. Essentially, the priests are now doing business with the devil. And that's what Jesus had been saying all along, that they were hypocrites. Judas had been empowered to do miracles back in Matthew chapter 10. And, you know, he'd been, you know, there at all these different critical times. But none of these things are proof of salvation. You know, Judas did miracles. He drove demons out. He did all the stuff the other apostles did. He was part of that quote-unquote inner circle. But none of that is proof of salvation. Obedience to God's word is the determining factor. In fact, it's the greatest factor of all. Are we being obedient to God's word? Do we love God's word? You know, those that are disobedient to God don't love God. Well, we're going to stop here for tonight, but I want to just draw out a couple lessons learned from this portion of Scripture. The first thing I'd like to point out is that worship is costly. You know, Mary didn't offer some cheap gift. She didn't offer something. Not the value of the gift is always so expensive, but it was a true sacrifice of worship for her. And she's known for that. And it runs along the lines of what King David did in the end of 2 Samuel. When David wanted to buy the threshing floor from Araunah and build the temple there. And, you know, he was going to, you know, make it a sacrifice to the Lord. And Araunah offered, hey, you can have the threshing floor. You can have the oxen. You can have, you know, the wood and stuff. Take it. It's yours. And David responded, I will not make sacrifice to my God with something that costs me nothing. And, you know, just like the widow and her two mites, she tossed it all in. And here, Mary basically gives the best that she has, and then she throws in her self-esteem, her self-respect, everything on top of that. And the worship that she offered Jesus was costly. The second thing is that worship, true worship, involves brokenness. The alabaster box all by itself was valuable, but she broke that. There was no going back. And so there was brokenness there. The other thing is that worship has to be done in a timely manner. Had she waited just a couple more days, Jesus would have been crucified and she would have lost her opportunity to do what she did. In fact, this was probably the last remaining chance that she had, because it's not long after this that Jesus is arrested and all the things that take place. And so the worship of our God, in a sense, is supposed to be immediate, not supposed to wait on that. The fourth thing that I learned from this is that, you know, Mary perceived that something that the other disciples didn't. She caught on to something. And I really believe that the time spent at Jesus' feet led to greater understanding and the timeliness of her worship. The fact that she was in that place of humility, the fact that she was in that place of close communion and contact with Jesus, you know, just being at his feet. And because of that, it doesn't say that she was any smarter, any more trained, anything else, but she perceived something about what Jesus had said. She believed what he said. And because of that, she had greater understanding. And then finally, the last thing that I kind of got out of this was that while Mary's act of worship was criticized by the other disciples, when she left, the fragrance of Jesus permeated her walk. I mean, imagine taking your hair. You know, she pours all this on him, and the final part of that is she takes her hair and she's cleaning his feet, rubbing his feet with her hair. But she walked away. The fragrance of that was in her hair. And it said that the fragrance filled the whole house in John. But everywhere she went after that, she had the fragrance of Jesus. She smelled like Jesus smelled. And wouldn't that be cool if we could all have the fragrance of Christ in our life? That when people walk away, you know, sometimes you walk into a place and go, man, that stinks, you know. Or sometimes you walk in and you can smell cookies baking in the oven and you kind of go, oh yeah, you know. And or you just walk up and you smell the barbecue. You know, wouldn't it be neat if when we got done talking with people, or if we've been in a room or been with somebody, and as we walk out, people go, wow, that's the fragrance of Jesus. And that's what she left with. But why? Because she was willing to humble herself, because she sat at Jesus' feet and all the things that we've talked about tonight. And so I pray for us, for all of us, that we would truly have the fragrance of Jesus in our lives, and that people would just be amazed by our God. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for teaching us and instructing us. And help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways and to please you. Lord, help us to be willing to humble ourselves before you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.